If you have a Bible, open up to Daniel chapter 2. Let's get on it. Daniel chapter 2, that's where we're going to be. We're going to get into chapter 3, Daniel 2 and 3. We're landing the plane on a teaching series on faith. Faith, according to Hebrews, which is where we started the entire teaching series, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's a hope in things that God has promised that for many of us have not been received fully. So God's promised that he would be with us, yet our minds don't always perceive his presence. God has promised that he would never leave or forsake us, yet at times it's hard to sense his presence in forsaken seasons that feel empty and meaningless. Are you tracking with me? So there's an assurance that though I can't perceive everything, that though I can't feel everything, that the promise of God is true in those things. So it's an assurance. It's a conviction of things unseen. So I have a record, not just feelings, not just unproven things, but there is a historical account and record. There is a history that has been given to us of God's faithfulness, of God backing his word up, of God proving over and over again his faithfulness. So I have an assurance in the promise. I have a conviction where I've not seen it, that though I haven't seen it, God still does and has done and will do and continues to move. And that in its substance makes up this life of faith that God then says in Hebrews, if you don't operate in that, you can't live a life that pleases God. So God's method and calling on your life is not to change your morals, to become a better you, to revise the old you into a new version of you. No, his call is by faith, you seed the control of your life into his present, active, shepherding hands, and he leads you, transforms you, changes you. It doesn't matter if you're in valleys deep, are mountains high. It doesn't matter if you're surrounded by enemies or you're in a time of peace by gentle streams and waters. The shepherd leads in all of life experience and changes the lives of whose lives have been put into his hands. Are you tracking with me? So what we have done is a survey through all sorts of stories where people exhibited a faith that God had given them and a move in which God made in response to that faith. And if you've been here for a lot of those weeks, if you've not been at Dirty Myrtle 7 weeks in a row and you're just now getting back, welcome back. We're glad you're here. We have been teaching and showing you how God moves, but if you're not careful, you can begin to think that you will receive more if you believe more. This is a common heresy in the church, that if I have the right faith, I will get the right outcome. And that is not a foundational thing tied to faith. And today's story in Daniel chapter 2 is going to show us exactly that. Now, to set up where I want to go in chapter 3, I want you to start in Daniel 2 with me in verse 46. Let's look at it together. Daniel 2, 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell upon his face and he paid homage to Daniel, the namesake of this book, who at this point in history is likely in his 30s. So there's two kingdoms that rise and fall in the book of Daniel. We're on the Babylonian side of the book, okay? The king of the Babylonian Empire is a guy that you're going to meet named Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, and we're going to meet three new dudes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? They were taken from Israel whenever it was burned and seized by the Babylonian Empire as teenagers into the land of Babel, where they began to learn the language, they began to learn the culture, they were educated, trained, and raised up as young leaders with great potential to where they become part of the satrap group that gave wise counsel to the king. There's someone, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream before verse 46, okay? And no one, none of his satraps, none of his counselors, none of them can give translation to the dream. Daniel comes and says he can't, but God can, the one true God, and representing him as his witness and ambassador, he translates the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll talk about that more later, okay? In response, Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't believe in Daniel's God, who doesn't know Daniel's God, but is in a society that worshiped multiple gods, falls to his knees and on his face, and he pays homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering of incense be offered up to him. You might think by the outward expression of verse 46 that a revival is about to take over Babylon. There's a big point that I'm going to make on that. Verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained in the king's court. Now, you would read that on the surface, and if there were no chapter 3, you would think, wow, what a great story. A non-God-fearing, non-God-worshipping king turned to God and began to worship him. But that is not what this story is about. Instead, it's going to point out something very clear. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, in response to the translation of that dream, is going to reject what God has said and double down on him being able to be a lasting authority that is not crushed, diminished, or removed. More on that in a second. What he's going to show us, and what I want you to see out of the gate this morning, is this. Admiration is not the same as surrender. You are being introduced in the book of Daniel to a king that admires Daniel's God, but he never surrenders to God. He never turns and eliminates all the other gods that he's bent his knee to. No, he adds Daniel's God to the pantheon of gods that he's already worshiping. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, your God is the only God. He doesn't say, I will worship your God, Yahweh, alone. He doesn't say, I repent and turn to the God of Daniel. Instead, he says, your God is the God of... I have a friend that was a missionary in India, and India worships lots of gods. And in Christian mission efforts, whenever we first began working there, they were completely fine with our God being added to the list of all the other gods. So you would go in and tell them about Jesus. You would ask that they wanted to receive Jesus, and they loved Jesus. And they'd say, yes. And then you would go back, and they would still be worshiping all the other Hindu gods that they had. They would just build a monument to this Jesus. So they would have all of their bases covered. They admired any power, even if that power was evil. Now, I want to be very clear about something. I've not come to mince words over this issue. I believe that when a third of the heavenly hosts fell in rebellion with Satan, that you have these fallen angels that are known as demons in the Bible that set up religious systems that teach men how to keep the control of their lives and out of the hands of the control of the Father. And they're powerful demonic figures that set up systems and structures that at times reveals powerful things that happen in those things. As a result, you have demonic activity that takes place. And some of you are like, I don't believe in that. Come with me on an airplane. Let's go talk about it, Thunder. Give me 3 days in India and you'll believe that there's evil and good. Give me 3 days in Nicaragua. I can show you evil and good. The president of Nicaragua, his wife is a witch, practices witchcraft. She's put up a Wiccan witch symbol in the roundabouts in Nicaragua everywhere you go when you drive around it. You don't believe that good and evils exist in battle? No, you've been deceived. There's a movie that talked about this, that the greatest lie the devil ever told is that he didn't exist, and a lot of you believe that. The movie was The Usual Suspects. You don't need to go watch it. That's my point. Nebuchadnezzar is fine with Daniel's God being on the shelf with other gods. He's not okay with Daniel's God eliminating all other gods. This is what I'm concerned, though, about in the American church. A lot of you admire God, but you're not surrendered to him. Therefore, his word is not an authority over your life. It's a suggestion for your life. Instead of you being under it, you stand as the discerner of what's good within it and what's dismissed from it. So it's not God's whole word, it's God's suggested word, which means you admire it, you leave it. I mean, the American household still has more Bibles than anywhere else in the world, but most of those Bibles collect dust and go unread. Why? Because we admire the idea that God has a word, but we don't surrender to the fact that it's the truth of how we were made and how we were called to live. So as a result, we become walking contradictions of people who admire God but live lives unsurrendered to him. And let me just go ahead and tell you what that looks like at the end. In Matthew 25, Jesus paints a picture of judgment where he looks at a group of people that admired him but didn't surrender to him, and he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I am scared to death that in the southeast of the United States, there is a culture of admiration that denies God. The Bible talks about in other places, it says that there was a people in a time that acknowledged the power of God, but denied it in their lives. So we acknowledge that he is able, but we deny the power from transforming and changing us. And as a result, they lived powerless existences and gave meaningless worship to God. Nebuchadnezzar admired God's power. He never submitted to God's authority. It's the same thing true of many of us today. It fits Nebuchadnezzar's personality across the whole of Daniel and what we know about him. He was willing to acknowledge greatness. He was unwilling to relinquish control. Is that you? He likes God as long as God doesn't threaten his throne. And this is why chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar does what he does in building a massive golden image. Now in Daniel 3, we're going to pick up in verse 1. I want to make sure you understand in chapter 2, Daniel translates the dream. And in the dream, there is this tall statue that's made up of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And the top of it is a golden head. The rest of it is silver and bronze and iron. And Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that that golden head represents Babylon. But he tells them in Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, that another kingdom inferior to you, which is sometimes how God puts us in our place, isn't it? He takes things that we overlook and don't believe are worthy of us, are better than us, and he puts them in positions of authority over us. Just so that you can be reminded that you are not in and of yourself the authority. Some of you have a God-assigned boss whose incompetency is God reminding you of your inability to be self-sufficient, though you think that you yourself would be better. It's God humbling you graciously so that you can understand that God uses inferior things to continue to tell his story and impose his will on earth. An inferior kingdom will rise and it will topple you. It will take over you. So in Daniel chapter 3, this is Nebuchadnezzar's response. Look at it in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of, in the dream, there's clay and silver and bronze. Nebuchadnezzar goes, no, let me double down. I'm going to make it all about me. The part that's about me in the dream, I'm going to make the whole statue about me. From its head to its toes, it will be gold. Its height was 60 cubits. Its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura so people could see it from far off in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then, just in case we're missing anybody, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image of King Nebuchadnezzar that he had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music." Because if you leave a musician out, you will have problems because they're emotional. So we got to lay out every one of them. The skinny jeans cutting off the blood supply to their brains. Those were free commentary notes that are not found in your Bible or in most commentaries. Whoever does not fall down, verse 6, and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Burning, fiery furnace. Notice. He builds an image made entirely of gold, not just the head, but the whole thing. And most commentators would say that this is deliberate symbolism. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is declaring, I'm glad that Daniel's God told me what this dream is about, but no kingdom's going to replace me. We're too big to fall, too great to be conquered, too able to be needy like those religious people. I just wanted to give you modern day vernacular. Too smart to need that kind of help. He says, my kingdom is eternal. And because I believe that's correct, let me tell you what chapter 3 is. It's Nebuchadnezzar looking at the word of God and stepping in complete rejection and rebellion of it. Consider where right now many in this room are doing the very same thing to God's word. In these areas of life that instead of submitting, we reveal that we perhaps at best admire God, but have still come to a place of refusing to submit to God. I'm talking to the single people that still promiscuously sleep together thinking that it's going to pave a path for a God-honoring relationship. Stop putting your hands on each other and coming to an altar and asking God to bless what was irreverent and sinful on a wedding day, and then coming to complain to a pastor whenever your marriage isn't working because you got familiar with each other's body, but you've yet to explore or learn how to know each other's mind. I'm talking about the businessmen who got into the business world and wanted to honor God, but got told that if you stay faithful to your convictions and you don't cut these corners, you're going to fall behind and your business will not have a space in that workspace. So instead of staying true in your convictions to God and honoring Him in the way that you did business as a man of God and an ambassador of God first, you've begun to negotiate your morals and convictions all for the sake of getting ahead, offering God a kickback as if He needs some of your money. That, let's be honest, the more money that most people make, the less they give to the kingdom of God. Let's be real honest about it. So all those promises about winning the lottery and how you're going to honor God just point to a heart for most of us that's already dishonoring God with a little. Why would He give us more to continue to dishonor and multiply it with much? Verse 4 goes on and it says, there's this worship that's demanded. When the music plays, you bow. And if you don't fall down, you're thrown into a furnace of fire and your life will be ended. It sets up a truth that we see played out in biblical history and current history today. You ready? Here's the truth. The world is okay with private worship as long as it doesn't affect your public allegiance. Notice, he doesn't say you can't worship your God. He just says when you're in public and you see my image, this statue that's been built, and you hear my musicians play their music, you worship with everybody else or you face the consequence. Rome, a couple hundred years from now, is going to come and set up an empire. They're going to take over everything in the known world that they can take over. And when they come in, they're not going to eliminate the practice of your religion that's cultural. Whatever you're culturally born into, whether it's a plurality of gods or one God that you say is true, the true God and above all other gods, they didn't care what you did in your spaces. As long as you acknowledge that Caesar was the God of gods, the chief of chiefs. They called it your superstitio. It's where we get the root word in our English language for superstition. Essentially what they said is, you can have whatever superstition you want at home, but in public, you acknowledge Caesar as God, Caesar as the God that makes a way, Caesar as provider, Caesar as who's great. And as long as you publicly say that, you can do whatever you want in private, which would pass for so many of us when it comes to our faith today. I'll believe God in private, but I will not acknowledge Him in public. I'll honor God in private because I don't want Him to be mad at me and I still want Him to bless me. but I'm not going to rock the boat in public. It's gotten so ridiculous that I have a rise of parents in this church that say things like, well, I'm not going to teach the word to my kids, and I'm not going to tell them that there's one true God and that there's no other gods but him. Instead, I'm going to let them figure it out for themselves. To hell with what the word says of train up a child in the way they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. To wanton foo, to keep some of you Baptists calm in the room for a few minutes so that you can be offended by the word and not me saying hell. With one generation will declare your works to another. Instead, we're just going to let them figure it out. I'm going to keep my faith private, and it won't even influence the people that are in my own daggum house. So then we wonder why you're such a passive, lukewarm, unidentifiable follower of God outside of the house. It's because you've privatized what Babel called you to privatize, and that is your faith to only exist in your little personal space where it doesn't cost you anything to stand with it, which is a faithless faith, because faith requires a stand. Faith must be public. It is not demonstrative. It is not obnoxious, but faith is visible. You will know them by their fruit. Yes. Faith produces fruit. What is the fruit of our faith? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, mercy, self-control. But for most of us, we've bought into the lie of Babel that we can privatize our faith to the one true God and still be counted as one of God's children when we stand before him in the end. Everybody bows to something. I am not concerned about what you bow to in your prayer closet. I am not concerned about what you bow to in your home. I am concerned as your pastor at what you are not bowing to in public. Amen. The edict is given. You can believe whatever you want to believe. You should, as I've done, perhaps this is what Nebuchadnezzar thinks, take all these gods, the God of Daniel, wow, he can translate dreams, put him on a shelf with all the rest. But there is a God of gods, and in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he determines who that is. That brings Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the guys mentioned by Daniel, put into positions of power, back into the story in verse 12. Look at it with me. Verse 12, there are certain Jews, the other satraps and leaders come to Nebuchadnezzar and say, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. Why does that matter? What does Nebuchadnezzar want? Worship. What does worship require? Attention. Idols don't like your attention being taken away from them. I've heard many a believer talk about the unknown idols in their life that they were giving their attention to. You understand the entire economy now runs on attention. People get paid for you to put your attention on them. And your attention, let me make sure you understand this, your attention points to what you worship. I sell baseball cards on Whatnot on the side. It's how I pay for all my kids' extracurricular activities, cheer and volleyball and baseball. And on Fridays, you can see me on Whatnot selling cards at $2 a pop on auctions. It's been a great side hustle. You know why it's great? I don't like any of them. It doesn't matter if it's worth $100 or $2. I don't care. Put it on the stand. As long as I've got less than $2 in it, I'm fine with it selling for whatever it sells for so that I can go. This weekend, I paid for dinner on Friday night with card money. I paid for the tournament fees on the weekend that my son had for his travel ball team with card money. I'm giving my son $100 because he's going to Clemson baseball camp this afternoon so that he can go eat at Raisin Cane's, Let It Come Jesus Quickly to Woodruff Road. We're praying in agreement with the Spirit that your fried, beautiful chicken and that Texas buttery, thank you, Jesus, for butter, toast will come quickly. But in the meantime, my son's going to need money because he's going to be staying on Clemson campus across from that, and I'm paying for all that with card money. money. My daughters want me to take her to the beach before the end of summer. I've been building a savings account, and guess what's getting put in it? Card money. Why am I bringing all the stupidity up about cards? I don't even know anymore. I can't remember the point I was trying to make. ADD done took it. I've been doing that side hustle so that I could make a way for me to be able to afford other things that I can't afford. I can't even remember why I was trying to tell you that. There was a really big point to it, too. Oh, attention. Thank you. They added a feature. Ha! ADD, you will not win today. Unmedicated, but spirit-filled, baby. Sorry, that was just... Some of you are like, we're new here. This is weird. Yeah, that's okay. They added a feature where they will give you credits to buy stuff if you watch for certain amounts of time shows. That's how much an attention economy is. Nebuchadnezzar is mad because the attention that he believes is due him is not being given to him. So he says to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you will not turn, I'm going to come, in fury comes, if you will not turn and give me the attention I deserve, then you'll be thrown in the fire. Verse 13, look at it with me. It says, Nebuchadnezzar in a furious rage commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought forward. So they brought the men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true? And here's what I think you can hear. After all I've done for you, I put you in leadership. I educated you in the wise first world Babylon. I've given you a life you could have never... I just want you to think about the areas of your life where you do this to others or where you've had this done by people that want to be worshiped. Think of what I've done for you. So they brought them before El Shaddai, Meshach, and Abednego that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up. Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is, have you forgotten chapter 2, Neb? Who is the little g God who will deliver you? I've not come with little g God. I've come with the God of gods. I've come with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he forgot. Who will deliver you out of my hands? Their response, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Go ahead and do what your hands think they need to do. This is not a negotiation table. This is not a place of reasoning for compromise. This be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Here's what's amazing. When you were dating back in the day, some of y'all are still there, but when you were dating back in the day, you probably thought or said something like this. I just want someone that will love me for me. Not for my great farming skills, my love of country music, my trivia night facts that I know that went like, I want someone that will love me for. Can I tell you what's beautiful about this text? Shadrach and Meshach want God more than they want deliverance. Because look at how they've unconditioned their love. They say, even if he doesn't, we still will worship him rather than your gods. Can I tell you that this is a differentiating marker in a lot of our faith? A lot of you in this room do not love God unconditionally. You have a conditioned allegiance and a conditioned faith. You loved God until your sister got cancer. You love God until the prayer wasn't answered. You love God up until the point that he didn't act and live the way that you live. And it's insane. I want you to think about this. There was a blip on the radar where Kanye West professed to be a believer of God. Y'all remember this? He made a whole gospel album. Some of y'all are like, I didn't even know who Kanye West is. Well, He's made some great music and he's insane. He recanted his faith. You know why? God, he said in an interview, God did not restore his marriage the way that he thought he should have. He was allegiant to God as long as God was allegiant to deliver what he wanted. That is not real faith. That is you wanting to be God and have a sidekick called a genie. That's Aladdin, not the Bible. And in this room, there are a lot of people that would say, I want to be loved for me, not for what I can do for someone, but for who I am. What makes you think that God is not the same? God does not want to be loved for what his hand can do. He wants to be loved by people that want his face. You see, a lot of you today, you want his hand so much so that you could care less about his face. Let me make sure you understand what I'm speaking of. You want the power. You want the miracle. You want the change in season. You want the deliverance. You want the victory more than you want the relationship with the God that gives it. He is Costco, but not God. He's a drive-through, but not a savior that you are led by. And as a pastor that doesn't care about how big or small this church ever becomes, I am coming to poke and prod into this Americanized version of an apathetic, conditioned love that you're calling faith, to give a warning that some of you that are in this room have a compartmentalized, privatized, personal faith that is not real, that are going to hear on the last day, depart from me, I never knew you. And I don't want to be the preacher that soothes you instead of preach the truth to you so that on that day you can stand and say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know. No one told me. No one warned me. You're being warned. The whole point of faith, the whole point of this is not that you get delivered. The whole point of this is not that you get answers. The whole point is that you get him. Heaven's not about a gold street. It's not about a gate of pearl. It's not about a mansion that you get. Heaven is about him. And those that are going there want him. I want him. I want him. Whether or not it changes or not, I want him. Whether or not he delivers me or not, I want him. So whether it's the furnace and the deliverance comes in it, or it's the furnace and it's my end, I will do it with him. You see, there, I run out of time. There is a fire. There is a fire that you will all go through. And here's the problem. Some of you have a faith that's destroyed in it, and some of you have a faith that's revealed and purified by it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a faith before the fire ever tested it. And what was revealed whenever they throw them in? You know the story, come on. They throw them in the fire, they turn the furnace up as hot as they can. The people that are carrying them to the fire, what happens to them? They are destroyed by it. What did they do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were on their way down to the pit, into the fire? They bound them. They fall into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar goes up to a hillside so he can look over into it. He looks down and he doesn't see three dead men. He sees three men walking around, but there's something strange that's happening. The fire that was meant to destroy them is now refining them by a fourth man that's standing in the fire with them. My buddy, Heath James, y'all know him as the Trailer Park Preacher. I didn't do this in first service because he was here. He came and he told me, and I'm stepping out on a limb here, okay? So he may be mad at me for this. He told me this week, he said, you know, I wanted to drink all of the fourth. Been battling the addiction of wanting to drink. He said, so I just stayed in bed and prayed and fought because I just was not going to leave into a place where I could get back into it. So I just stayed. And he said, Russ, here's what God's teaching me. He said, if you want to grow, you have to suffer. You cannot grow if you're not willing to suffer, because suffering sometimes is in the path of obedience. Suffering in bed all day instead of being out of bed where the addiction might get you. So you suffer where you're at, knowing that it's not weakness that you stay there, but it's actually you growing and enduring through the suffering. It's you going, no, no, this fire, this temptation, this pressure, it's not going to destroy me, but in it, God is going to refine me. He's going to root me deeper in Him. He's going to make something out of me. You see, this is what I desire for you. Not a fire that would destroy you, not a suffering that would end you, not an unanswered prayer that would lead you away, but instead a suffering and an endurance that would refine your faith to become something more beautiful than it's ever been. So right now, in the fire of suffering, in the fire of temptation, in the fire of challenge, is the fire making you, or is it revealing a lack of faith that is within you? Oh, man. All right. There's so many notes for you. We wrote 3 days worth of Bible studies for you this week already. Off of it. There's way more. I couldn't even get to all the extra texts and stuff. Here's my point. Some of you, in the next few moments, need to leave your seat because you have been religious. You have been a moralistic, I'm a good person, whatever you want to call it. But you have never come to a place of going, I want God, nothing else. The beauty of that, surrender, it'll change your life. I want God. I know I've got an addiction. I know I've got things in my life that aren't right. But before we work on the list of things that need to be changed, I just want Him. I just want Him. Maybe for some of you, that's the right response today. For others, man, maybe you're in a fire, a pressure cooker. It's been difficult, and you are being consumed by the weight of it. I just want to encourage you that in the hands of the Father, that God will take what is meant for evil and turn it for good. Last thing. Before the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us that God was enough. In the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us that God was with them. And after the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego teach us that God was glorified in them. May it be so with you. Before, in, after. May God get glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer team, you come. Let's respond.